My reading for this exhortation, if I just get this going. Sorry, Sunday school. For the Sunday school will be Zechariah chapter 10. And I will be reading most things out of the NIV. A couple things that I have in here will be out of King James, but predominantly be out of the NIV version. And in reading Zechariah chapter 10, I'm going to read the first five verses. Ask the Lord for rain in the springtime, but it is the Lord who makes the storm clouds. He gives showers of rain to men and plants of the field to everyone. The idols speak deceit. Diviners see visions that lie. They tell dreams that are false. They give comfort in vain. Therefore the people wander like sheep, oppressed for lack of a shepherd. My anger burns against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders, for the Lord Almighty will care for his flock, the house of Judah, and make them like a proud horse in battle. From Judah will come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler. So in verse 4, Christ is referred to as the cornerstone, which is a phrase we're very used to, the battle bow, one that we don't hear as often, but we could certainly make, draw lots of parallels to. And he's also mentioned as the nail, or in the NIV, the tent peg, which I always found is a bit unusual. And so that's where my purpose of my talk this morning is, subject matter of the nail. How is our Lord, our coming Lord and Savior, a nail or a tent peg? And what does it mean to us? The first bit of looking at nail, it means yathed, Y-A-T-H-A-D, 3489 in Old Testament. It means a pin, a stake, a peg, or a nail. And if you look at the lexicon, it says a nail or pin is used metaphorically of a prince from whom the care of the world state, of the whole state, hangs as it were in Zechariah 10:4. The same person is also called the cornerstone on whom the state is built. So again, the lexicon makes note that this is metaphorically of a prince from whom the care of the whole state hangs as it were. So let's look at the book of Ezra, chapter 9. So in Ezra chapter 9, I'm going to back up to where Ezra begins, as my Bible entitles it, his confession in verse 6. He prays, "O my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift my face to you. My God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword in captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant, in giving us a firm place in his sanctuary, and so our God gives us light to our eyes and a little relief to our bondage." And obviously there it says, to give us a nail in his holy place is how the King James renders that. So again, if you imagine Ezra and the circumstances surrounding his prayer, that going back to Jerusalem, and his mention is that now Yahweh has given us a nail in his holy place. And let's look at the 22nd chapter of Isaiah. And again, the purpose of this exhortation, and obviously I've given, I have brushed up a couple things on this for those of you that heard this just recently in our home ecclesia. But the purpose is to, you know, again, when we look at the many types, when we speak of Christ and things that may enhance our understanding of him, and especially from the words that we've heard just over this weekend, and here in Denver we've been doing our Sunday school class has been on what we type as a character study of Christ. And for me, and the great benefits have been, and it's been things that have been very useful for me for developing classes and exhortation, is trying to understand Christ more, trying to put a more human side to him so we understand him. And I guess it depends on, you know, like it was mentioned last night, how we see Christ. You know, what words would we use to describe him? And that's usually how maybe we act towards it. You know, for me, it was always, you know, Christ was the perfect example, but it was so very hard to really look at Christ and feel that natural, okay, I can do this, or okay, he really did suffer, like, let's say suffer, but he really was tempted in every way like me. Those were sometimes very hard for me to relate to, especially as a young person growing up, because you think, I just can't see that. I just don't understand. And so for me, trying to find other types, other ways that we can look at him, other ways we can expound upon his character, which again, hopefully, as we go out in our walk and we have to overcome sin and fight it in many ways, that we can look back and see Christ and think about that and say, okay, I can do this. This is the same situation. I can overcome here. So in the 22nd chapter of Isaiah, I'm going to back up to verse 20 of Isaiah chapter 20. Isaiah chapter 22, verse 20. In that day I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David, and what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I will drive him like a peg into a firm place. He will be a seat of honor for the house of his father. All the glory of his family will hang on him, its offsprings and offshoots, all its lesser vessels, from the bowls to all the jars. And we see it again there in 25. We see countertype. In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, the peg driven into the firm place will give way. It will be sheared off and will fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut down. The Lord has spoken. So I'm going to read from Carter's exposition on prophets after the exile. Brother Carter says, the nail is also a figure used by Isaiah of Messiah. First of Eliakim, then of Jesus. And that's where we see the change of one that is going to be driven. It'll be a firm place. It'll be a seat of honor, house of his father. All the glory of his family will hang on it. And then in the other side, we see the tent peg that will fall, that will be sheared off, that will not hold. Obviously, that's more of that's the type of Eliakim. Or Eliakim. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and it shall be for a glorious throne of his father's house. Brother Carter says, the house is God's. Therefore, since God is the father of the one mentioned by the prophet, the nail is the Son of God. The Son interprets the prophecy in Revelation 3, 7, and 12 of himself. Let's turn there. This is the letter to Philadelphia. In the letter to Philadelphia, verse 7, to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. Again, that's right what we read out of Isaiah chapter 22. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. And it goes on, and then in the end there we have, I'll read the last two verses of this section, that being 11 and 12. I am coming soon. Hold on to that which you have, so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down from out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on him my new name. So as Brother Carter brings up, as Christ speaks of these things, again, we had the key of David, and we have, again, this fastening of now a pillar, a temple within this new city of Jerusalem, just as it was said that in Isaiah that there would be a nail driven in this place, shows that all parts of the house depend upon him since he finds them all in their place. In the case of the Philadelphians, that place being, quote, the pillars in the temple of God to go no more out. It is written that, quote, the words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given for one shepherd. That's Ecclesiastes 12:11. I turn there real quick. I basically quoted it, but I want to read it again also out of the NIV. And this is hopefully answering the question is why. We're looking at, of all the different types used of our Lord Master, Jesus Christ, why this type of the nail or a tent peg? In Ecclesiastes 12:11, the words of the wise are like goads. They're collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. So think about that. The words of the wise are like firmly embedded nails, right? Driven home and given by the one shepherd. Now, Brother Thomas comments in Eureka, the word of the only wise deity when incarnated is therefore fitly represented by, quote, a nail fastened in a sure place. Of this nail, the spirit of Zechariah said that it should come out of Judah. That would be Zechariah 10:4, which we read in the beginning. The sure place for which is to be fastened, Ezra designates as Yahweh Elohim's holy place. And that's what we read out of Ezra chapter 9. In which he and the remnant of the captivity returned from Babylon, were then sojourning, that is, in Jerusalem. This accord with the true import of Makom Nehemiah, which signifies an established habitation. This is, quote, the sure place in which the nail will be fastened, in Jerusalem. Then a peaceable, quiet, and established habitation. And you could look at many quotes for that. Brother Thomas used Isaiah 32, 18. Let's look at Isaiah 33. Isaiah 33, verse 20. Look upon Zion, the city of our festivities. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a peaceful abode, a tent that will not be moved. Its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its ropes broken. Again, that word stakes is the same word we looked at, Yathib, which is for nail. So again, look upon Zion, the city of our Solomonides, as it says in King James. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. And again, no, not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed. Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54. Salvation through the servant, as my Bible entitles this section, the song of salvation. If you look at verse 2. Enlarge the place of thy tent in the King James, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. Now, when we think of tent pegs, the mind cannot help but wander to jail or Yale and Sisera. And that's kind of, for me, where a lot of these thoughts started, and then it worked backwards and became what it was. We look at Sisera. The name is 5516, Sisera, which means a battle array. And we look at the second chapter. Let's go to the fourth chapter of Judges, and we're going to be in Judges for just a little bit. Because I don't know if you're like me, but if someone mentioned, played a word game and asked me tent peg, what would I think of? I would have never said Christ. I would have probably said poor Sisera. So in Judges chapter 4, verse 2, so the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Haggaim. Because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Some scholars believe he was Egyptian in origin, that the name Sisera is a reference to the son of Ra, one of Egypt's chief deities, those of you probably familiar with that. Others have suggested he was part of a seafaring people who came from Sardinia. That would be, if you can visualize the Gulf, the Mediterranean Sea area, it would be an island near Corsica, located just to the west of the boot there of Italy. According to the Midrash, which is a Jewish way of filling in the blanks from the narratives, if you know what the Midrash is, so take it with a grain of salt. We might call it secular beliefs, or I would call it maybe embellishments upon the inspired word. Anyway, this is going to the Jewish Midrash. Sisera had never met his match before Barak or Barak. He had a voice so strong that, quote, when he called loudly, the most solid wall would shake and the wildest animals would fall dead. He also reportedly, from the Jewish Midrash, quote, caught enough fish in his beard when bathing in the Kishon to provide for his whole army. Stuff of legends, correct? But let's think of something else. What is also has legendary powers, which we embellish and we can never think of any ways to control? I would say sin. And sin have some pretty impressive stories about it. And we're going to get to this. Let's first talk about Yale. Or I know there's a better way to say Yale. How was your friend said it? Yael. Nina had a roommate in Texas. It was Yael. That's a better way to say it because you get the L part of it even. Yael means mountain goat or ibex, which has huge broad horns, lives in the Middle East, even to this day. According to tradition, Yael was a convert to Judaism. The name Yael was not popular prior to the advent of Zionism, but today, thus, Nina's friend, is one of the more popular girls' names in Israel. Yael, she was a Kenite, who were the descendants of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. The name means smiths, that'd be Kenite, as they were known to be nomadic in their ways and had an expertise and working with copper. These are the people from whom the Rechabites in Jeremiah descended, and we know them as being a very peculiar people amongst a peculiar people. They remained true to their sojourning ways. If you remember from the story of Jeremiah, when he brought them into the temple and tried to get them to drink wine, they would not drink wine either. And God made them an object lesson to his people, said, look at these Rechabites. They have followed the words of their forefathers that they gave them, and they have not strayed from them today. Why can't you be like them? Okay? Just a little background of who we are dealing with. So let's look into Judges. We're going to go down to same book, same chapter, go down to about verse, let's see. I'm going to start at verse 9 and skip down. We're going to get into the 20s. Very well, Deborah said, I will go with you, but because of the way you are going about this, obviously talking to Barak, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman. So Deborah went with Barak to Kedesh, where they summoned Zebulun and Naphtali. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. 10,000 men, very interesting. So Sisera in 13 gathered his 900 iron chariots and all the men with him from Harosheth Haggiam to the Kishon River. Then Deborah said to Barak, go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? So Barak went down Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. And of course, we know Barak would pursue him. And in verse 17, Sisera, however, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there were friendly relations between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the clan of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid. So he entered her tent, and she put a covering over him. Again, you're very familiar with this, but I'll read it. I'm thirsty, he said. Please give me some water. She opened a skin of milk and gave him drink and covered him up. Stand in the doorway of the tent, he told her. If someone comes and asks you, is anyone here, say no. So Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he fell fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple and into the ground, and he died. Barak came to the pursuit. Sisera and Jael went out to meet him. Come, she said, I will show you the man you're looking for. So he went with her, and before her, and there lay Sisera with a tent peg through his temple, dead. So very interesting things to bring up there. The Lord, again, was going to deliver Sisera, right? This great force that had every advantage over the people, right? He was a great commander, 900 iron chariots. He oppressed them. They couldn't mess with this guy whatsoever. He was a foe too big for them to handle. But it said, again, interesting number of 10,000 were chosen. And the Lord went ahead. The Lord fought, right? And the Lord routed this army. Now, I know some people say, well, we're talking about the Lord's army, which Israel was. But if we think about how battles went when God was fighting for his people, do we get the impression that it was Barak and his men out there hacking these people down, overcoming these chariots or whatever they may have done? Clearly, I would submit no. For whatever happened for this army of 10,000 men to completely rout 900 charioteers, and remember, in a chariot, you usually had 2 to 3 men on it. Clearly, the Lord, in the sense of his angels and the true army of the Lord, went ahead and fought for them. And then you think of Jael, how she dealt with Sisera when he came up, right? She lured him into a sense of calm, did she not? He asked for water, and she gave him milk. Now, to us, that might not mean anything. If I came to your house, you know, after a hike today and wanted milk, I wanted water because I'm dying of thirst from running around, and somebody gave me a skin of milk, I might say thanks, but no thanks. Really would like some water. But it was, that was seen as that was a drink fit for a king. That was a stately drink, okay? Water, that was for anyone, right? That was for the animals. That was for just kind of a standard thing. But the fact that she gave him water, and it all says that we're going to read in chapter 5, she put it in a nice bowl for him, right? She presented it to him in a very nice way. So she entreated him. And this was all helping to lure and to lower his defenses, right? So she saw the adversary. She figured out a way to give herself the best advantage, did she not? And then he lay down asleep and exhausted, and she drove the nail through his head. Now, I would submit to you that would have been quite a moment. I said, you know, those of you that have swung hammers before, and I've done it limited, you know that if you've ever watched somebody swing a hammer who hasn't, you think that's a natural thing. My kids are out there banging on things, right? You think anyone can do that. No, swinging a hammer is a little bit of an art. There's a knack to it, right? Now try swinging a hammer at a man's head, you know. And I know it's the temple, and we think of that as kind of soft, but that's still skull. That's still two sets of skull, one brain, and the ground that she's going to put this through. And I don't know how long this tent peg would have been, but considerable, right? And to stand over someone and to do that. Jamie has a perfect face. Yes, it's kind of gross. But again, think of what she did at this time. I mean, she knew exactly what she was doing, had her mind made up, and she was ready to do this. And she stood over there, and this wouldn't have been something where you want to miss, right? You wouldn't want to hit your thumb and be dancing around yelling because you hit your thumb. This wouldn't be one to be where you glanced it off and took out the nose, right? This was a sure, decisive action. Put it up there and bring it down extremely hard. Let's look into the next chapter, chapter 5. Here's the Song of Deborah, which gives us a little more, embellishes it. I would say embellish, that's a wrong word, but it definitely gives us more color, expands on the story a bit. And I'm going to start at verse 19. Kings came, they fought, the kings of Canaan fought at Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo. Interesting place where they fought this battle. But they carried off no silver, no plunder. From the heavens the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. From the heavens now? The stars fought? Notice the heavens and the stars. That word is kokop. Rolling and blazing out of the expanded concordance. Also, this word of Messiah, brothers, youth, numerous progeny, personification of God's power. Okay? That answers the question of who fought this battle. From the heavens the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away. The age-old river, the river Kishon. March on, my soul. Be strong. Then thundered the horse's hooves. Galloping, galloping, go the mighty steeds. Curse Miraz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse its people bitterly because they did not come to help the Lord, to help the Lord against the mighty. So we see what the reaction is to those that didn't come to fight against Sisera. And who is it that cursed him? The angel of the Lord. Curse its peoples bitterly because they did not help the Lord. In 24, most blessed of women be Yael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, most blessed of tent-dwelling women. He asked for water and she gave him milk. In a bowl fit for nobles, she brought him curdled milk. Again, curdled milk does not sound good. But this was the nice stuff, okay? This was like breaking out the fine wine for the visitor. And she brought it in a bowl fit for nobles. Her hand reached for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer, the right hand. She struck Sisera, she crushed his head, she shattered and pierced his temple. At her feet he sank, he fell, there he lay. At her feet he sank, he fell, where he sank, there he fell, dead. She crushed the head of this adversary. This, we talked about the personification given to Sisera. We talk about the legends that were told, what the people would have thought of his prowess, of how amazing this man was, how they could never defeat him. Yet this woman, this tent-dwelling woman, crushed his head. She crushed the head of this adversary with the yathid, the tent peg, the nail, just like Christ did, figuratively, did he not? Did he not crush the head of his greatest adversary, sin, and he defeated it? What a beautiful picture that we develop here by looking at this. We know in Psalms 22:16, the Messianic Psalm, let's turn there. We do have just read a little bit out of there that's very familiar. Psalm 22, I'm going to start at verse 14. I am poured out like water. and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. This concept of nails surrounded by Christ has many different ways we can look at it. Certainly here we're looking at the physical, actual piercing that Christ endured. He had his hands and his feet pierced. And just for reference, looking at some of these things, the idea of the nails, so to speak, of Christ, we know that that has certainly been something that the churches of today have taken. looking at the story, Constantine's mother, Helen, supposedly went on one of her pilgrimages to Jerusalem and came back with, I believe the legend was she came back with 40 nails that were supposedly the nails used to put Christ into the stake. Why 40? That seems obviously very excessive. Well, they weren't implying that there were 40 nails used. That legend actually was somewhere between 3 or 4. It started out as 4. It became 3 as a tribute to the quote-unquote Holy Trinity in their mind. But the reason she came back with so many nails is because they thought that they were the original nails, and they'd been put in a group with other nails, and so therefore all the nails were holy. But these nails of Christ then were distributed around the Roman Empire, and they were supposed to be obviously another relic or something of much power and whatnot. But that's just a little bit of a side note. Looking in Colossians chapter 2, I'm going to read at verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. Excuse me. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Okay, so we see what was done. That this was taken away from us, and it was, quote unquote, nailed to the cross for our sake. So, when we think of Christ, and we think, we've been talking about this week, and we think of what he overcame, we think of his character and how in all things he did not change who he was. We know, obviously, he did not sin. But as we grow to understand him, we have to think of, you know, he was tempted in ways just like us, and he did overcome. We talked about, it was mentioned last night, we were talking about Peter saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Thank you very much. Would have been better if it was curdled milk, but I'll take the water. Peter said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Right? And we think, wow, that's an interesting thing. I always enjoy talking to Jehovah's Witnesses when they come to my door, and we talk about the devil. And I always say, so what, did the devil just suddenly jump into Peter there? No. But, how we look at it, we know that he was saying, you are contrary to God's plan. You are an adversary. Don't say that. That's kind of how I always took it, right? If I followed your advice, Peter, I would be going contrary to my father's will. Okay? Get out of my way with that talk. But if you go back to the wilderness and we think of the third temptation which he endured, which was to behold the kingdoms and the power and the glory of the nations, if you would just bow down to me, his sinful nature, right? That was a temptation that Christ dealt with. Okay? Because he would have known, we know that he knew the scripture so well, he would have known that he was going to be that king. He was going to have all things in subjection unto him, and he was going to have all the nations before him and be one greater than Solomon. And we think of how God so blessed Solomon, right? And with the power that he had, he could have started on that plan right then if he had just gone and done things his way, correct? If he had caved in and followed the weakness of his flesh, which was, why not just do this, all right? I've been told this is going to be my end. Why not just get there now rather than go through this whole dying, right? This whole sacrifice thing. He could have it if he just did it his way. So when Peter said, we're not going to let you die, that is a temptation that Christ dealt with in the wilderness. That was a temptation that obviously was something that probably came up every once in a while in the back of his mind. Maybe there's another way. In the garden, what did he ask? If it be thy will, Father, may this cup be passed, what he was asking for there was that, is there another way? Can we not go through with this death? That's the same temptation creeping up. So we see the human side of Christ coming out there. He had temptations. They came up often and in different forms, right? He had weaknesses. And he overcame them. And we think of the fruits of the Spirit, which I would submit to you along with Brother Colin Attridge's book. Those fruits of the Spirit, you know, your meekness, your joy, your peace, that all of those make up what we call agape love, that undefined love, which the Greeks created a new word for, which is God's character. And we think of what ones come into application specifically here. We think of temperance, at least I do, and we think of goodness. I believe Brother Attridge, in his book, The Fruits of the Spirit, talks about goodness in a simple form is to have goodness is the ability to overcome badness. And then he goes on and expounds it much more eloquently than that. But in a nutshell, to overcome badness, to overcome sin, you must have this goodness, which only comes from delight and meditation upon the Word of God, inside you to overcome these things, right? And you think of temperance. Temperance specifically deals with, when that word temperance comes up, it specifically deals with lusts of the flesh. And that can take on many forms. But we think of how Christ overcame these things. When he saw these things, and he had these attributes of temperance and goodness. Therefore, when these temptations came across him, he was able to easily put them aside, or maybe sometimes not so easily, but put them aside using these things. But in our mind's eye, how do we fight sin? Do we tolerate it? Are there places that we allow sin to fester? Are there areas that we are very dogmatic on? I will not do this. I will not do this. And other areas we go, well, this isn't so bad. The people around me do this. Or I was raised this way, or this isn't as bad compared to the world, or I've gotten much better in this. But visualize it for a second. We think of Christ, we think of Genesis, and we think of crushing the head of the serpent, right? And we think of that as the big picture. And now narrow the microscope to think in the everyday. We know that he crushed the head of sin every day, right? Every time temptation came up, he was able to counteract it with the Word of God. Think of him in the wilderness. Every temptation that came up, he was able to quote Scripture. Specifically, he went back to Deuteronomy the most often. He was able to quote Scripture, and he was able to overcome. He was able to crush the head of sin. So as I leave you this morning, my last thought is we think of each of ourselves, and as we visualize sin that comes into our lives, I want all of us to try to think of ourselves as Christ, and if that's too hard, think of ourselves as Yael, who, at a moment when she had an advantage over sin, she did all that she could to gain that advantage over sin, right? She put herself in the right spot to overcome sin. And in the case of Sisera, it was, oh yes, come on in. Here's a bowl. Do this. I'll put you down here. Go stand in the doorway. When we get the impression, okay, oh, she went and stood in the doorway, right? She didn't sin, but she did everything to give herself an advantage. And when that time came, she crushed the head of Sisera, or she crushed the head of sin with a tent peg, driven firmly. Thank you very much.